All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and we'll turn to the book of Exodus. Once again, we're in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, I'll read verses 1 through 19. We use this passage as a way to kick off our examination of how the Lord formally entered into covenant with Israel. And last week, we kind of did that bird's eye view, which I've included in the notes for today, all filled in there for you, so you can get an idea of chapters 19 to 34, how the whole process that Moses went through of going up and down the mountain seven times and the focus of each of those trips, and through that whole period of time, what the Lord was seeking to do with the nation of Israel. And so we got up to the point then of having looked at that, and we are now ready to take a look at the specific details of how the Lord called them into his presence. So with that in mind, let's follow along, please, as I read. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's holy word, then by all means, please join me in that and give attention to what our Lord would say to us today. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down to the mountain, from the mountain to the people, and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy and infallible word. Please be seated. We concluded our thoughts last week by noting that the focus of all of God's dealings with Israel here, for this whole section, chapter 19 all the way through chapter 34, the focus throughout all of it is not about earning one's place with God. It was about the Lord initiating this covenant and bringing it about and laying out the terms of the covenant in with no uncertainty, with no doubts, but in minute detail. And any of you that have ever... and I hope all of you have done this, but if you've taken the trouble, if you want to put it that way, the effort to go through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, particularly Leviticus and Numbers, with all of the regulations and all of the census stuff and all of the minute details about the sacrifices and all of those things. It can be rather bewildering, right? You get into all of that and just think, what is the Lord doing here? I'm just trying to keep my mind on what's going on, and I'm going to, you know, gut my way through this because I know it's God's word and I know there's value here. But sometimes we look at those things and wonder, well, what is the Lord trying to do here with all of this detail? Well, we might look at what the Lord's commands here are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the commands are pretty simple. They're laid out quite simply. But we might look at them and go, why did he take such a hard line on this? Why is this so strict? Why the detail that's involved here? And, you know, is it about me just being able to do certain things and make God happy? Or is it about God initiating a covenant with me and then this is how I'm to behave in his presence? Which is a little different perspective. We noted at the end last week that the institution of the covenant made with Israel under the headship of Moses clearly focuses upon God's requirements of a people who were already in a covenant relationship with him. That is a huge point, because if you do not recognize that the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still in force, they are still in covenant with God, and God is expanding the terms and expanding the rules of the relationship and how it's supposed to function and how they are supposed to function as a nation before him. If you don't get that, then all that you see in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus and Deuteronomy and all the rest is just a bunch of rules to do so that we can make God happy and somehow be saved as long as we keep it perfectly. And that is a hopeless religion, because we can't do it. We just can't do it. But there are some requirements about coming into his presence. Yes, he's initiated his covenant with us. Yes, he has poured out his love and compassion upon us. Yes, he desires our fellowship. But God is not like us. And there are things that are required to stand safely in his presence. And the Lord lays out the principles in these simple rules that are here regarding how close they get to the mountain, whether they touch it or not, and all of those things. So let's take a look at this. Now, you might remember from a few weeks ago, those who were here, we were talking about the deliverance that Israel enjoyed from Egypt and noted that there were two aspects to that deliverance particularly. One was the deliverance from the pollutions of Egypt, specifically idolatry. And the second aspect of that deliverance was deliverance from the slavery. Of course, theirs was a physical slavery, but symbolically, it's very easy to understand the deliverance from Egypt is a deliverance from the slavery of sin. You have these twofold aspects, deliverance from the pollution of sin and the bondage of sin. Okay? Now, that second aspect of deliverance from the bondage of sin is that deliverance from something that compels us to do nothing else but live for ourselves. Nothing else but to live against God. That's the nature of that bondage. And the Lord has delivered us from that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he delivered them, the nation of Israel, from that physical bondage to be compelled to do the biddings of their taskmaster, to serve and walk in service to their deliverer, their covenant-keeping God. We were mentioning in Sunday school, someone spoke to the fact that no matter how good our works are, they're still sin. The fact of the matter is that even the best of human behavior, if it's not for God's glory, it is sin. As Paul says in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. And the wages of sin are what? death. But Matthew's gospel tells us something else. It says that he shall save his people from their sins. That's in Matthew chapter 1. John the Baptist there is speaking of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thomas Watson makes this comment that those whom the Lord has delivered from the hell of sin, he has delivered from the hell of torment. Our deliverance is absolute. It's not just for this life. It's not just to salve our consciences now, but for eternity, our Savior has worked to deliver us, and that deliverance from bondage is a blessed thing. And here in Exodus 19, if you look at it from with those thoughts in mind, I trust you will perceive an outworking of this deliverance from the bondage of sin in the practical matter of consecration. Now, consecration, it comes out very clearly here. If you want to know fellowship with God, you want to walk with God according to the covenant that He has made with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, it requires consecration on our part. Not to enter into the relationship, but for the maintenance and the quality of that relationship, He calls upon us to walk in obedience to Him. Now, our brother Matthews earlier gave us a brief definition of the word consecrated, and it's excellent. Would you remind me again of that definition, the way you put it? I liked what you said. A solemn dedication unto some purpose, yeah, right? Yeah, so you weren't reading my notes, but my definition's pretty close to what Brother Matthew said. To be consecrated means to be set apart for some purpose or unto some person or group. I like the addition of the solemn aspect of it because it does speak to some of the things that are here in this text wonderfully. The fact is that consecration is at the heart of holiness. You know, the Lord calls us to be holy. Be holy, even as I am holy. He calls us to that. And as we read in the psalm together, you that love Yahweh, you that love, and that's His covenant name, you that love the Lord, hate evil. There is a solemnity, a seriousness about that, that is all too often missing in our modern evangelical expression of faith. Now, this setting apart unto the Lord, being set apart unto the Lord, is graphically illustrated in these commands. Here, as they come up, they've been marching. It's been 3 months to the day, according to the text. They arrive at the mountain. And while the people in the back probably don't exactly know exactly where they're going, they can see the mountain, and they've got to know when they arrive there, this is the place. No doubt through that three-month period of time, some word got around through the camp, a general idea of where they were going and why, and what they were going to be doing there is meeting with their covenant God, just as He had met with Moses there many years before. Now He brings them back to the same place of consecration and commissioning unto His purposes as a covenant people. So, if you look at these instructions, though, I hope that as we read through them and as you ponder these things, I hope that you see readily that the Mosaic economy was not just about Israel as a nation. This is not just about a political move to create a sovereign entity in the world. And there is that aspect that's an outcome of what God does here, absolutely. Complete with, you know, God as the ruler, is the establishment of the theocracy here. You've got the Constitution, if you want to put it that way, laid out for them about what's required and penalties and blessings and all of those things. That's all there. It provides structure in times of war and peace and productivity and every aspect of society. Yes, that's all there. But that's not necessarily the prime focus about this. There is a strong individual component to this as well, where the people were to be setting themselves apart to the Lord in preparation to meet him on the third day. So yes, what was one of the failings that Jesus was constantly, well, and the prophets as well, when they coming to the Jews and saying, you think because you're a child of Abraham that all is well? That all you've got to do is say, hey, I'm a child of Abraham, God's accepting me, and everybody else is out to lunch. And many Jews felt exactly that way. And the prophets would come back to them saying, no, it's not just about your physical lineage. It's about where your heart is. Jesus said, what did he tell the Pharisees? Who did he say their father was? No matter who they claimed he was, he said, you're of your father the devil. The works of your father you'll do. If you were really the children of Abraham, you would know, you would recognize your deliverer, and you don't. So it's not just about the external things. Now, I hope your brains are already going with me on this. All right? Let's fast forward to today. Dear friends, it's not about you being in this church today. It's not about what label you wear theologically. Granted, there are some theological labels that you probably shouldn't be wearing, because some of them are wrong. But the label itself is not the issue. The issue is the reality of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and your connection to him and your consecration unto him. Because if you can talk all you want to about being one with Christ, but if you live like you're one with the world, your words are a lie. I mean, think about it from the standpoint of our human relationships. For the few moments before the service, I was thinking about some of these things, and I thought of an interesting parallel. I hope they won't be too upset at me, but I was thinking about Eli and Anna. Was it difficult to maintain a long distance relationship? I mean, sure, Facebook and phone and text and all that stuff kind of helps, but there's like no substitute for being there, is there? Right? You know, sometimes we talk about, yeah, I'm set apart. No, they'd set themselves apart for each other. And that's great. But think about temptations. There's all kinds of relationships that the others are not aware of. How dedicated are they to being to that relationship with each other? What kind of distractions, what kind of things could pull that apart? Not just other people, but just circumstances, right? All kinds of things that seem like obstacles along the way. And it takes determination, right, to say, I'm going to be set apart from this. It takes intensity in order to make that go forward. And whether it's the relationships at a distance or whether we're living in the same house, if we don't have that sense of consecration to one another in our relationship, how well do you think that relationship's going to go? If you spend all your free time doing everything else but spending time together, you might have an external thing. You might have a ring on your finger. You might have a piece of paper that says you're married. But as far as your relationship goes, it stinks. Because when you get married, you become one flesh. And we need to act like it. And we're set apart, we're consecrated unto that other person. Period. And a lot of traditional wedding vows even reflect that, right? Where they say, you know, leaving something to the effect of, you know, leaving all others and wholeheartedly giving yourself to this one person. That's consecration. I mean, it's something we live with all the time. We recognize when it's not there. But when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, it's a little harder. Because why? Even though it really isn't a long-distance relationship, because he dwells with his people, it feels like a long-distance relationship sometimes. So it takes some intensity. Well, you look at these things here, and Like I say, these are simple instructions. Take a look at it. I've given you a couple little boxes there. Okay, I'm in the first box at this point. If you're filling things out, notice that the first thing that's required of them is that they were to have clean garments. They were to wash themselves and put on clean garments before they came into the Lord's presence. Now, this is not a proof text for wearing a coat and tie in church. Okay? But it is a sense of, for them, this is not just a normal day. They're not going down to meet their buddy. They're going to meet their Creator. They're going to meet their Deliverer. They're going to meet their Redeemer. And so they were to put on the best that they had and to cleanse themselves. This is a ritual cleansing. It's not necessarily, all right, you're all required to take a shower. Now, I guarantee you that if you took a shower this morning or late last night, and we are all grateful. Okay? But this is speaking about ritually coming in holiness before the Lord. Secondly, they were to not have any sexual relations with their spouses. And you think, well, that's an odd thing. This is a holy relationship. It's something God created, ordained. Why would that be so? Well, think about what the Apostle Paul teaches in the book of Romans, or the book of the Corinthians, rather, excuse me, when he's talking about relationships between husbands and wives. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and all of that. And I wish all of you were like me and didn't have this, because if you get married, your desire is towards your spouse, and when you're unmarried, your desire is towards the Lord. Paul is speaking in the context that reflects the kind of thinking behind this instruction. He's not saying that those relationships are evil and wicked and shouldn't be engaged in at all. It's just that when you're coming to meet the Lord, that's a distraction you don't need. All, you know, the Lord Jesus was pretty straightforward when he said, if you don't, in comparison to your love for me, if you don't hate father, mother, brother, sister, spouse, children, you can't be my disciple. That's a hard thing for us to deal with. That's a hard statement for us to hear. But it is, it's language that is relative in the way that, you know, how much do we devote our thoughts and minds to our human relationships at God's expense? That's what's behind this statement, I believe. And then notice that they were to set themselves apart for 3 days. And on the third day, God's gracious law on the mountain would be revealed. So they've got 3 days until the revelation of God's law. Now, why 3 days? Why not just come right now? Well, for one thing, it is a lot of people. Millions of people all at once trying to get things ready. There's, you know, they've got livestock, they've got other things going on. So that's one factor, I think. But the other is, this is an argument to me against consumer-driven religion. Against the religion of Twitter, the religion of social media, the religion of, you know, the 30-minute sitcom, TV show, whatever, where from the beginning of the show to the end of the show, you get problem, solution, ultimate satisfaction. And we are just so conditioned to being able to state our opinion or somebody solve all the world with a little nugget of quote-unquote wisdom. We want all of our social problems, our emotional problems, our political problems, everything else fixed by some smart remark or witty saying or just, you know, 3 points in a poem, sermon, or whatever else it is. And think that that's the answer. God here tells them it's going to be 3 days. I want you to put yourself in their place. They're living in a tent. They got their kids, they got their livestock and all these other things. They're going to meet their deliverer. He's going to come down on the mountain. They've been told this. The curiosity, anticipation, fear, all these things rolled into one have got to be going through their minds. What are they doing on those 3 days? I doubt they're playing video games. I doubt they're deciding that this is going to be a time where we're just going to have a party. What happened when they went to party mode? Remember? Because what happened to this Moses? We don't know what's happened to him. They were not patient anymore. We want now. We want gratification now. And when they did that, they sinned against God. Because they wanted things on their timeline. And the Lord wanted them to be serious about coming into His presence and to take 3 days of meditation, consideration, consecration to set themselves apart, putting everything else that they could possibly lay aside. You know, animals are still going to have to be watered and fed. Those kinds of things would have to be done just out of mercy. But they need to spend the time. You know, it used to be when, in fact, if you take a look at Andrew, look up Andrew Murray sometime, Scottish minister, and died young, died in his 30s. But he wrote lots of sermons and so on, but he wrote a series of works on preparing yourself to come to worship. And it was, what do you do on day one of the week, day two of the week, three, four, five, six, till you come to worship? And he spoke, and particularly to the Lord's table. How do you prepare yourself to come to the Lord's table? Do you think about it at all during the course of the week? We come every week. Do you prepare your heart to receive the body and blood of Christ? And what does that mean? Do you take the time to look up the hymns and look at the scriptures and get your mind engaged, thinking the thoughts of God, so that when you come here, you're not just starting off cold, but you are already warmed up, revved up, ready to go, teach me, God? That just runs totally contrary to the Western mindset of, I want what I want, and I want it now. Come in, get my Bible fix, and I'm out of here. 3 days. 3 days of consecration. They were to wait up for revelation. What is God going to say to us? Remember, they didn't have a Bible sitting in front of them. At that point, they didn't have any scrolls, you know, of even part of the Bible. Hadn't been written yet. 3 days to receive what God had to say. Next, there were bounds that were set to keep the people away. Now this really blows our minds, right? What do you do with, you know, come everyone is thirsty, you know? What do you do with, suffer the little children to come unto me? The Lord does not have any boundaries, does He? The Lord just welcomes all of us. The Lord just wants us to come and serve Him, and there's no restrictions, there's nothing in the way. And for a church to say, well, there's boundaries, whoa, slow down there, partner, before you come into God's presence, that many in our culture find offensive. Some I've had people object to the when we fence the table of the Lord's table, to say, unless you're baptized, Unless you are part of the covenant community and recognized as such by some viable branch of the Christian church, you need to not partake of this. There's a boundary there. And they're like, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I should be able to do this. It's like, if you haven't submitted to Him in this area, why would you think you could say, I'm one with Him in this area? Okay, so boundaries. The Lord puts those things in place there. And, you know, there were probably people among the children of Israel, though none of them acted out upon it from the account that we have. But there were probably thoughts that went through their heads, well, why can't I just go up there? Moses gets to go up there. Why don't I get to go up there? I'm just as good as Moses. Well, in one respect, that's a true statement. In the other respect, it's not about goodness, it's about appointment. Right? So, anyway, there were boundaries that were put in place to keep people away. And I've often wondered, it says put up boundaries. And in my mind, my framework, I see yellow caution tape, you know. I don't know what they put up around the mountain there to keep animals as well as human beings away. Oh, I think of the poor parents on those days. Now, none of you young people here, I know, love to run and explore and go anywhere that you see something that looks curious or wonderful. You just go, oh, look at that bright, shiny thing. Oh, I'm not interested. Is that what kids do? No. So those parents had to have eagle eyes. Yeah, where's Elijah? Oh, there he is. Let's go get him. He's heading in the wrong direction. Because it wouldn't matter if it was a child or an animal or an adult. If they touched the mountain, they were to be killed. And not only killed, but they were not to be touched by anybody. Because if you touched them physically, then you would be defiled because they were defiled. So they were either to be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Death was the penalty for presumptuously approaching God. I want you to think about that. This, perhaps of all of these requirements, seems to us to be the most extreme, the most harsh. It's like, come on, God. I thought you were a God of love. What's this all about? And then, when it was time, according to the Lord, a trumpet was to be sounded to call them together, to draw near and hear what the Lord had to say. Those are the elements. Again, they're simple. They're not hard to understand. And it is a remarkable thing that by the grace of God, apparently, no one violated those rules on that day. Now, I've already made some suggestions here about this, but I want you to bear with me then. As we think about parallels in this set of commands for consecration to our consecration to the Lord in Christ. So they had to put on clean garments. They were to be ritually pure. We are called upon to have clean hands and pure hearts when we come into God's presence. The New Testament speaks of us being given marriage garments, right? To the marriage supper of the Lamb, of having these garments that God gives to us, garments of righteousness, a righteousness that is put on because of it is imputed to our accounts because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to come knowing that we come into His presence. This is a foundational principle. If we are not ritually pure in Christ, if we have not been redeemed and set apart unto Him, we have no access. And not only are we not allowed, if we persist, we heap judgment upon ourselves. That's one reason why the Apostle Paul, when it comes to communion, issued the warning that you needed to examine yourself before you partook of these things. That you should not be eating and drinking unworthily, because if you do, you're bringing sin into this equation and saying, yeah, it's okay if I remain unconsecrated, but I'm going to take these elements. We heap judgment upon ourselves and upon the body as a whole. So, whereas spouses were off limits for 3 days in Israel at that time, we've already spoken of this, that all other relationships are to be laid aside in comparison with our love for Christ. He is that the prime relationship in our life. And there is blessing in our human relationships. Absolutely. Marriage bed is holy and undefiled. God has ordained it. But at the same time, the ultimate relationship, and the one that we will actually enjoy for all eternity, is going to be with Him. Now, again, there was 3 days that they were to wait for the revelation of things, of God's law. Well, in Christ, what did we have to wait 3 days for? The revelation of God's resurrected lawgiver. You know, those disciples of Jesus, what were they doing in the 3 days after? You know, if they'd been paying attention to what Jesus said and had ears to hear, they would have understood that, yes, as they would come to understand, that He must be in the grave for 3 days and on the third day rise again. He had given them those cues all along. And yet, they struggled with that. Again, how many times during Christ's earthly ministry did the disciples say, Lord, is now the time? Is the kingdom coming now? Are we going to do this now? The feeding of the 5,000 took place, why did Jesus depart? Because people wanted to go make Him king right then. We don't want to wait. But here, the Lord, for 3 days, lies in the grave and then is gloriously resurrected. So in Christ, as we wait patiently upon His time and His plan, we see His glorious resurrection and as the one who fulfills all the law. Israel was waiting for the revelation of the law. We're waiting for the lawgiver. And He is risen, even as He said. Now, here's a contrast in the next one here. Whereas at Mount Sinai, bounds were set to keep people away from that intimate fellowship. I love this. What happened when Christ said, it is finished? There was a huge boundary that was done away with. You remember what it was? The veil was torn from top to bottom. The veil was torn. That veil that kept people from access to their covenant God. The veil was torn. Access to our God is open and free because Christ has perfectly paid it all and nothing remains to be done. That's the foundation of and what makes the difference between us just legalistically following a bunch of rules and truly being consecrated unto Him by His power, by His goodness, by His enabling. And just as death was the penalty with Israel, death was the penalty for being presumptuous and approaching God. Here's another contrast with Christ. If you don't approach the throne, Christ having opened the way, torn the boundaries down, if you don't approach the throne for mercy, what's the penalty? Death. Death. So approaching the throne now because of Christ, the new covenant is not called a better covenant for no reason. Life is the result as we approach Him now through Christ. And then again, we have the trumpet sounding to call people together. And then in Christ, I thought immediately of the second coming and the ultimately what we look for is our hope as the trumpet sounds. And we are called by Christ to be with Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, these commands are simple. But they may seem strange to us. They may seem unnecessarily strict. And if they do seem strange and strict to us, we really need to ask ourselves why that is so. I would say that it's safe to assume that one of the reasons why these simple instructions seem over the top to us is that we, quite frankly, have a very low view of how horrible sin is. And we have a very low view of the holiness of our God. I mean, if we see God as who He is, I mean, the pattern in the Scriptures is that when people came into God's presence, whether usually in a vision or before one of His messengers or whatever, what was their general posture? They were on their face. And it was spontaneous. They didn't have to go, "Now, what's the proper posture here?" They were down. Because they instantly perceived that they were in the presence of a God who is infinitely beyond our comprehension, ability to control, or understand. And so the humility before God is something that we really lack. We don't think sin's all that bad. We think it should just be excused. We just think as long as we butter up some things or whitewash some things or change a few little details here and there that, God's going to be happy with that. We just don't get it. But God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, the Scriptures tell us. And with those thoughts in mind, I want you to consider these following principles that I've drawn from this passage, some of which I've already made some suggestions about, but I'm going to put them in a little different terms. I don't think I've made a space for it in your notes, so just wherever you can find a spot. Principle number one of consecration involves preparation. Preparation. On our bulletins here, since the very first service we ever did, the very first bulletin I ever put together, it's divided into sections. You want to take a look at that? Pull your bulletin out, take a look at the order of service. And each section is divided by a statement from Psalm 24. And I'd encourage you to go read Psalm 24 as a whole. But Psalm 24 provides a pattern of worship for the church. First of all, reminding who the world belongs to, who we owe our allegiance to, who He is. The earth is Yahweh's and all of its fullness. So there's where our praise and our response to His word comes in. And then note the second section, verses 3 and 4, ask the question, who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? You know what the answer is? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. This is the consecration section. That's why we have the prayer and the affirmation of acceptance and understanding that we are coming into His presence and setting aside everything else. We're coming to seek His face, His power, His love, His instruction. And it is only then that he shall receive blessing, the one who does that, and then ends with a reminder, Psalm 24, of who God is and an utterance of praise before Him. There's a deliberate preparation that goes into biblical worship. It's why I send the order of service out every week, so that you can look at it ahead of time. And I hope you do. To prepare your hearts to come into the presence of God. No matter what you might think of our governor in this state right now, if you were going to meet him, unless you're an arrogant fool, you would do a little preparation. If you were going to, whether you were going to commend him or you were going to condemn him, you would do some preparation. You'd probably take a shower. You'd probably consider what you're going to wear. You'd consider what you're going to say. You might even write things down. You might gather materials that you can hand off to him. Or whatever. But I've generally noticed that when people don't prepare to come into any kind of conversation or any kind of thing, it often doesn't go well. Now, I'm a kind of guy that is not afraid necessarily to fly by the seat of my pants about things. But I've learned over the years that that often bites me in the seat of the pants if I do that. And it helps if I do a little preparation ahead of time. I don't think you'd appreciate it very much if I came in here and say, well, I didn't really work on anything this week, but here's what's on my mind right now, and just started spouting off things. Wouldn't be worth very much. Because I wouldn't be really tied to God's word. I'd only be tied to my own mind. So, and that doesn't save or help anybody. So preparation is a big component of being consecrated unto the Lord. Secondly, and this is in relationship to the restriction on marital relations. I'm going to put it this way. Focus. Or if you want to use the word intensity, that works too. Lay aside the weights that so easily beset you and run the race that is set before you. That's about consecration. Putting aside the distractions. Coming with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind engaged. When you come into this place to worship and to listen to God's word, have your heart and mind engaged. With everything you've got. And put everything else aside. As hard as that may be. Because there are things in your hearts and your minds, I know, that are great weights and great burdens to you the other 6 days of the week. There's a reason why we are called of coming into the Lord's presence at least one day a week, that we set aside holy unto the Lord. All of our normal activities are set aside. It's about focus. It's about intensity. It's about consecration unto the Lord and not letting all these distractions take our mind elsewhere. Third, patience. Consecration takes patience. I mean, it's one thing to say, we talk about our little ones and as they're learning, as they're growing, right? And we talk about their attention spans. And when our children are really little, most of the time, at least for some of them, they don't have a whole lot of attention span. They'll be on something, they'll be focused on it for a little bit, and then it's like, pew, off they go, right? And as parents, we're trying to keep our little ones on task, and that can be one of the hardest jobs of a parent is to keep the cat herd going in the right direction because of all the distractions that go on. But we need patience in this. I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm going to do this. But if we're not patient to really see the Lord's hand at work, I think of Joseph and Elsie and this long, long adoption journey they've been working on. I guarantee you that they are like, I wish this was done. We wish this was done a long time ago. But what I don't see from them is going, well, the Lord didn't give us this when we wanted it, so I'm leaving him and going and serving somebody else. No, consecration implies that you're in this for the long haul. And you will wait upon the Lord. Yes, again I say, wait upon the Lord. He will reveal to you what he wants you to know when he wants you to know it. In the meantime, walk by faith, not by sight, and be patient. That's part of consecration. Fourth part of consecration that I see in these instructions that are here. Fourth one is respect. You know, you look at these boundaries that are there. Remember, dear friends, who it is that you're dealing with. He's not a figment of your imagination. He's not under your control. He's the one running the show here, not you. So respect. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's not a concept that Western Christianity likes to think about. But God doesn't change his MO just to accommodate our sensibilities. So remember the enormous power, majesty, holiness, justice of our God, and act accordingly in his presence. A fifth aspect of consecration is an awareness, walking in an awareness of the consequences if you don't. This is a life and death matter. This isn't about, well, I just decided to go to church now and maybe not, and I don't know, and I don't need to really not worry about the word today. I'm not going to worry about seeking him out today. Yes, you know. We are all together way too cavalier in our understanding of what it is that we're doing and don't consider the consequences of our actions. This relationship between with our God is life and death. And your actions and your thoughts will demonstrate the reality of either your relationship or your lack thereof with God. So take it seriously. It is, to use the word that Mike brought to our attention earlier, a solemn thing. It is a solemn setting apart unto the Lord because we recognize there are consequences if we don't. And then the final component here has to do with submission. Now, in both cases, we have trumpets that are blown. Trumpets to call people to himself, to say, now's the time, now you come. And submission is inherent in that. That you come when he calls. That you worship how he directs. That you love what he loves. That you hate what he hates. You respond to his calling and with joy and with a willingness to do whatever is necessary to walk in a way that glorifies him. Preparation, focus, patience, respect, awareness of consequences, and submission, all components of consecration that are wrapped up in these instructions. And if you want to have fellowship with our God, you can't just waltz into his presence carelessly, covered in the filth of the world, and expect a ready welcome. You must come cleansed by the blood of Christ. Come with humility, with honor, with intensity. In other words, you must be consecrated. The consequences are too terrible to contemplate if you are not set apart unto God. If it's just a sham. You remember what I've been reading the book of Acts lately. You remember what happened with Ananias and Sapphira? You're in a context of wonderful, loving sharing of people that they did with their property and all of that with one another, to look after one another, all of that kind of thing. That's awesome. It was great. No problem until Ananias and Sapphira conspired together to put on the sham show that they were really holy and look at all that they had done and look how sacrificial they were. And you remember what happened to them. Peter at his word said, you know, why are you lying to God? Young men are at the door. They're going to carry you out. Down he goes. And then his wife comes in and tries to keep the same falsehood going, and she goes down as well. And what was the response in the church? The fear came upon all of them. All of a sudden, you know, this little thing that was going on took on a whole different dimension. And the church needed to be brought under no uncertain terms to the recognition that what they were doing was as unto the Lord, and it was serious. I pray that God will grant you the privilege of fellowship with him, even as I pray it for myself, and that fellowship will be granted with him as you and as I are set apart unto him in every way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what it teaches us regarding the necessity of coming into your presence, consecrated, set apart unto you. Lord, let us not come in a vain and empty way. Let us not come filled with hearts that are unrepentant, that still love the world and all of its wickedness. But Lord, give us an intensity, a zeal, a solemn commitment unto you that the world cannot shake and our own flesh cannot shake. Lord, may your Spirit strengthen us in our resolve to lay aside every weight and run with patience the race that is set before us unto your glory. We pray these things in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.